You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I am struck yet again this morning by how the other readings assigned as our proper readings, this time for the Feast of St. James, which always falls on July 25th every year, perfectly align with our Old Testament lesson, even though that the Old Testament lesson is part of a series we're doing independent of the lectionary. It's probably just as well. I was looking at the assigned Old Testament passage for St. James. It's a passage from Jeremiah, and all Scripture, of course, is God-breathed and suitable for lifting up the saints in righteousness. That would have been a particularly hard passage to preach, so I'm thankful for Deuteronomy this morning. But just notice again the concern in all of the lessons today about sacrificial service. Notice how righteousness is defined in the psalm. Not necessarily by the quality, or I should say only by the quality of one's interior piety, but also by the extent to which one serves the needy. Lends to their neighbor. Notice the language there. Lends to the their own neighbor, even if it's to their own hindrance. Notice also in the gospel lesson today, the opportunity of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, coming to Jesus. I love the story of her, the mom is the one who asks. One wonders if that's just a good story of a Jewish mom being a doting mom for her sons, like you might expect, or if her sons put her up to it. Doesn't tell us. But she makes this request, and Jesus uses an opportunity to teach the disciples about the way of true leadership in the New Covenant age. It's the way of servanthood. Of course, that ethic is so deeply instilled into the disciples after the resurrection. Indeed, that upside-down ethic that might does not make right, but that give and it shall be given, transformed the world in the following 20 centuries. So deeply taken in by James that he was willing to be martyred for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in the epistle reading today, the highest expression of service, self-offering to its full extent. And indeed, it's recognized that he is the first martyr of the 12. So it's appropriate today that all these readings dovetail perfectly with our Old Testament lesson. Of course, as I've already kind of mentioned, interior life versus active life, this is one of the great divides in the history of the church. A divide that sometimes categorizes between the contemplative life on the one hand and the active life on the other. In the former mode, the contemplative life, spirituality is expressed by interior devotion, prayerfulness, and individual piety. In the latter mode, that is the active life, spirituality is expressed by acts of service, social concern, and evangelism. The church has often gone back and forth between these two things. There's been voices in the church that have advocated for one or the other with certain degrees of strenuousness, perhaps sometimes even looking down on the other voice. But the truth is the church needs both of these things and all the various subflavors associated with them. But we should be aware this morning of both the spectrum and the fact that the church has often experienced a tug of war between these extremes, with either side often accusing the other of missing the point. We should be aware of these things so that we can take adequate stock of how our own religious tradition, how our own devotional preferences occupies perhaps one end of the spectrum or the other, so that we can compensate as necessary to have a proper place for both in our congregation, of course, but also within our own private lives and our own lives as disciples of Jesus. Now, a bit of an autobiographical backstory here. I grew up within the evangelical flavor of American Protestant Christianity. I suspect there are many in this room who have similar backgrounds. And this flavor, for all kinds of historical and theological reasons I won't now get into, it gives pride of place to what we might call an authentic interior piety, of right contemplation of the doctrines of salvation, of growth in personal faith and assurance, of ever-increasing felt love for and reliance upon Jesus. Now, these things, I don't criticize them. They continue to define my own spiritual life. And I thank God that I was raised in a church that taught me the value of these things and gave me tools that I could use to grow more deeply in these things. But Here's the spectrum, active versus contemplative life. I did not receive much of an orientation on service to the poor. And growing up in a white-collar suburb didn't expose me much to the world's needs. As a consequence, my vernacular of devotion didn't include much in the way of service. And more than this, I tended to look at those Christians and those churches who were more focused on alleviating material suffering as missing the point. People ought to work for a living, so I thought, and poverty is a moral failure, not the church's responsibility. At any rate, an overemphasis on ministries of mercy, so I viewed it, often neglected the theological dynamics of the gospel. This is, in fact, often true, not always, but it can be true, that we get so focused on service that we neglect to preach God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, forgiveness of sin, those theological dynamics, sin, repentance, and atonement. And so I think it was just better to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, I tell you this story not to cast aspersions or to hurl any kind of arrows at you all. This is my own experience, and I speak for myself. The extent to which you resonate with it or not is great if you understand. But this was an area of formation I needed in my own faith formation growing up. Fast forward now to the present day. While my devotional instincts, my devotional emphases are still decidedly in the more interior piety direction, two things decisively changed my outlook on these matters. One was engaging the church fathers, especially the likes of St. John Chrysostom and St. Basil of Caesarea. These two men held a theology of the gospel that really is quite unassailable. But they also expressed constantly, and in John Chrysostom's case, sometimes to his own cost, a deep concern for service to the disadvantaged, as a necessary consequence of receiving that gospel. The other thing that changed for me was more deeply studying the scriptures themselves, in fact, the law of Moses, and how it addresses these matters. And on this point, I have a plug for you this morning. This book, Old Testament Ethics for the People of God by Christopher Wright, this is one of the seminal books I read in seminary, easily one of the top five, maybe even top three. It's a wonderful exploration of the law of Moses with the aim to understand first the law in its own context and sort of what its underlying logic is. And then so far as we can to map those principles to our modern context, recognizing that the Old Testament law is for the Old Covenant and can't just be brought into the modern period. Nevertheless, it does still teach us, as I said in my introductory sermon to the series, about what God is concerned about morally in our lives today. So this book is a wonderful introduction to these matters, and I highly commend it to you. Now, for a young conservative like me, it was important that my corrective came from these two sources, the church fathers and a deep engagement with Scripture itself, because they are hallowed, ancient, and they are undeniable authorities for Christian life. Now, we come across one key passage in our Old Testament lesson today from Deuteronomy 15. This passage describes the sabbatical year, which is every seventh year in the Jewish calendar. Some of you may have heard of the Jubilee year. It's a relatively famous Old Testament provision. In fact, one of the verses associated with the Jubilee year is inscribed on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. The Jubilee year is, in fact, a sort of super sabbatical. It's part of this larger sabbatical year cycle, in that it is the seventh year, or every 50th year inclusive. What we see in this passage in Deuteronomy 15 is how the law of Moses provides what we might now call structural or socioeconomic relief for poverty. Remember, the law of Moses is not just a set of clean religious norms touching on matters of private piety and faith. It is, in fact, a full-blown legal code for a fully formed civil society. The law of Moses, therefore, touched on every aspect of ancient Israelite life, not just on their moral and devotional commitments, though it certainly had things to say about those as well. And this in and of itself is our first inroad to the key insight this law still has for us modern Christians. While we cannot simply apply the provisions of the law of Moses one for one to our modern context, our modern economy and urbanized lifestyle is very different than that of the ancient agrarian Israelites, We nevertheless learn by these kinds of provisions that God was concerned for both individual generosity as well as civilization-wide systems of capital production and distribution. We might say, using the grammar of that age-old tension in the Christian tradition, that God has a concern both for the contemplative life of personal philanthropy and compassion, as well as for the active life of advocacy, social service, and just economic systems. While again, we cannot simply apply these provisions of the law of Moses in a facile one-to-one manner to our modern complex societies, I want to be very careful here. I'm not going to advocate for any particular kind of governing policy. I consider these matters of wisdom and prudence about which Christians of goodwill may genuinely disagree. That God cares about these matters, though, that we are actively seeking to address socioeconomic need, is what I hope you will see this morning. Because that the law of Moses approaches poverty in its ancient context in this bifold way at all tells us definitively that God does indeed care, that we consider the whole human situation on these matters, the interior life of the individual heart, and the extent to which society's structures in themselves express a commitment to protect and aid the poor. Consider quickly these provisions within Moses' description of the sabbatical year. Basically, every 7 years, debt between Israelites is to be forgiven. Perhaps we now have greater context for that passage in today's psalm about a man who lends to his neighbor, even if it's to his own hindrance. At the very least, this system of financial relief is to aid in the prevention of a truly grinding poverty. The additional provisions of the Jubilee year, when taken also into account, that super Sabbath, that Sabbath of Sabbaths, itself an extension of the Sabbath year, as I already said, it applies this same principle generationally, so that a child is not doomed to the poor economic performance of their parents necessarily. But the strenuousness of this language is what I hope you will see this morning, because it conveys, I think, the extent of God's concern. He provides for more than a merely welfare policy here. He is concerned to create, dare I say it, a welfare society. That is to say, a people whose core instinct as a nation is to care for one another and to bear one another's burdens, to make sure none of their own brethren are left behind. In verse 2, the Israelite is reminded that his debtor is his brother. Notice the language there. If anyone calls into a debt, your brother. It's an interesting gloss that's added to the text. It doesn't need to be there, but God's just reminding them suddenly, remember who this person is. It's an invocation of kinship bonds that is designed to provoke compassion. In verse 7, the people as a whole are reminded that they have the land at all as a gift of divine largesse. The nation as a whole is a recipient of divine welfare. And whatever wealth it possesses, it does not hold for itself outright. It holds instead as a divine trust to serve the interests of the God who gave them these things. In verses 12 and following, after today's selection, we see the people of God reminded yet again that they were slaves in Egypt and God delivered them out of slavery. And again, a reminder that what they have as a gift. The people of God are, by these various provisions, reminded that they are, in fact, their brother's keeper. But it goes even deeper than this. Totality of both gift and of its motivating generosity is repeatedly stressed. In verses 7 and 8, Moses uses rhetoric to good effect to stress that generosity ought not be grudging or stingy, like a few coins haphazardly tossed into a panhandler's cup as you otherwise go about your business. The English of our translation today does not quite capture the force. We might better render verse 7 as, if any one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns, which, by the way, God has given to you as a gift. In other words, if anyone, anywhere, there are no exceptions, no cases which are just too hard to deal with. As John Chrysostom so frequently says in his sermons, your common brother's humanity with you is his deserving of aid. Anyone, anywhere who is poor ought to be the object of our compassion. Because, lest you forget, God was first compassionate with you. That is the logic of the verse. And in verse 8, again, it is better captured thus. You shall surely open your hand. You shall surely lend. This surely bit coming from a peculiar use of the Hebrew infinitive, which is not really translated at all in our English today. And again, as the verse continues, sufficient for his need is modified by whatever it may be to make it clear the totality of God's expectation. And in verse 10, we see that same peculiar use of the infinitive. You shall surely give, which our English translation attempts to capture in this case with the word freely. The word is just the Hebrew verb to give, but in this peculiar construction which emphasizes sureness. You shall surely give. On top of all this, there are two reminders that this generosity needs to go far deeper than merely assent to a certain legal framework. God wants it from the heart. In verse 7, the Israelites are commanded not to harden their hearts towards their poor neighbors, in language that echoes how they are commanded also to love and serve God himself. And in verse 9, anticipating a potential abuse of this system, which may deny any kind of credit at all in the final years of a 7-year cycle. Remember the psalm? Lends, even though it was to his own hindrance. God is quite emphatic. Don't let such an unworthy, or in the Hebrew more forcefully, such a wicked thought enter your hearts. Lend to your brother freely, even if it's in the final of the 7 years, and you may not get it back. Lend freely. In other words, do not withhold credit to aid someone in their time of need, even if it will almost certainly mean a loss to you. This provision in particular ought to make clear the extent of God's concern. He wants his people to be by nature a people of compassion, generosity, concern for the weak, a community which instinctively helps its members when they have need. This is the kind of people that God wants to create for himself. I'm reminded of a key New Testament passage which ratifies this principle for us New Covenant people. James chapter 1, verse 27. True religion acceptable before God is this. True religion, which is acceptable before God, is this. That you have concern for the needy, for the marginalized, for the disadvantaged. All of this, of course, raises the question, why does God care? Why does he care even so much as he seems to care here? Why does he, as Roman Catholic social teaching expresses, have a preferential concern for the poor? This language is often misunderstood. It doesn't mean that the poor are shown partiality before the law in a criminal or civil dispute. What preferential concern for the poor does mean is that the system as a whole is engineered to give them the extra support that they might need. That indeed a society's own moral health as a whole is measured by what it does for the least, the last, the lost who are within its midst. So again, why does God care? My friends, consider the life that he himself lived when he came down here and took our own flesh upon himself. Was he born into worldly wealth? No. His parents were poor. Was Jesus born to white-collar professionals who were upwardly mobile? No. He grew up in a blue-collar tradesman's home in a small town. Did Jesus live in a lavish palace attended by myriad servants? No. He came not to be served, but to serve. He was an itinerant preacher with no place to lay his head, utterly dependent, so far as his material needs were concerned, by the generosity of some of his benefactors. Was Jesus a member of an elite class? Or was he the citizen of a powerful nation? No, and no. He lived in a backwater, Nazareth, of a backwater, that is to say Palestine, of a backwater. The fringes of a large global empire that really couldn't care less about the national hopes of these poor people. And on top of all of this, what did Jesus do with what little worldly power that he had? Did he fight for it? No. Like a lamb before its shears is mute, so he opened not his mouth. What the Apostle Peter in his letter calls making the good confession before Pontius Pilate. No, his friends betrayed him and abandoned him. His elders, those tasked with his own pastoral care, well, they handed him over to die. His rulers gave up on him without a fair trial, despite his innocence, despite the fact that they knew he was innocent. All this is to say, God himself cares so much for the poor because he himself was one of them. And he has a personal investment born out of a personal experience with their plight. And all of this brings us to the great payoff, the big theological reason at the heart of all of why God desires us to have hearts of compassion and justice, both as individuals and as a society. Why did our Lord willingly subject himself to such hardship, deprivation, and oppression? Why did our Lord make his home among the poor? Paul puts the matter rather starkly for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Let's parse this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace. It's because of his own generosity that he does it. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all a divine gift. Who, though he was rich, we of course refer here to his pre-incarnate glory. He is the Son of the Eternal Father, eternally resplendent in the realm of God, before the foundation of the world, basking in the eternity of triune glory, enjoying all the riches of the divine substance for himself. Who, though he was rich, yet for your sake, for us, he gave it all up for us. Undeserving sinners, his enemies. Such is his own natural generosity. Yet for your sake, he became poor. He became incarnate. He entered into our world as a poor Jewish tradesman. He entered into our world to suffer and to die on the cross for our redemption. He became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. In other words, he took our sin onto his shoulders to the cross so that we might be the inheritors of his resurrection. He who was a son by nature became a slave so that we who are slaves by nature, slaves to sin and death, might have adoption as sons. In other words, embedded into this question of God's concern for the poor, both privately and structurally, is the very mystery of the gospel itself. To fail to be compassionate is to evidence that we've never really received the grace of Christ at all. That we've never truly embraced the generosity of the rich one who for our sakes impoverished himself, that we might have his riches. But to bask in the largesse of God's redemption in Jesus Christ is to have hearts which melt for the hurting and the needy, as his heart also melted for us. My friends, consider the wisdom and generosity of God shown to us sinners. At the last, he commands us to cultivate a genuine and robust concern for the plight of the poor so that we can get to know his own character and ways better. He wants us to know who he is. He calls us to love the needy so that we can learn more deeply the extent of his love for us, who are the neediest of all in the poverty of our sin. He wants us to know his own heart of compassion so that by knowing it, we may receive his grace. And by receiving it, the greatest miracle of all, we might become more like he is, that we might have his riches. In other words, he invites us into a life of active devotion, so that we might grow more and more in the interiority of our hearts into his own likeness. Here we see the perfect fusion of the active life and the contemplative life, the life of devotion spurned on and made richer by the life of active service. My friends, consider the wisdom of our God. receive the grace of our God, my friends, by giving it away. And you will receive from him all the heavenly riches you will ever need. Thanks be to God.